Welcome to another episode of the Faith Work Rest podcast. Our mission is to help people discern their vocations and reimagine their occupation for the good of their neighbor and the glory of God. We're part of the Surge Network. It's a network of local churches united to put Jesus on display in their community. You can learn more at surgenetwork.com. Welcome back to another episode of the Faith Work and Rest podcast. I'm Lauren Kutzko, and I'm here with Jim Mullins and Kimberly Deckel. And we have a great interview today, really interesting guy, Charlie Self. From Made to Flourish is here with us, and his background is so interesting. I was really excited to hear this as we were talking with him. Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, history of transcendental meditation facilitation. So a real treat to have him here. And what we were talking about today, and kind of want to get your guys' take on this before we dive into the interview, is coming from a more Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, charismatic tradition. We got to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. Why do you guys think the Holy Spirit often seems to be the member of the Trinity that is maybe downplayed or not as part of the faith work conversation that we're having? Any ideas?
Yeah, so as I was thinking about that, I think, and this is definitely culturally, especially specific, I think, to the U.S., we tend to be really, I think, kind of pragmatic when it comes to work and sort of maybe remove some of kind of like the emotion and the creativity. And when I think of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit, those are some of the things that I think of. Like I think of the creativity and just allowing ourselves to be led and maybe not as like in control as much. And I think as a society, we really value control and just being practical about things and kind of logical. I also think that there's, and this is really Phoenix specific, but there's a pretty heavy, just really reformed theology here. And so when we think around things related to the Spirit or more kind of charismatic background, sometimes that's just kind of lost in the conversation. And not to say that if you're Dutch Reformed, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, but I just feel like a lot of times our emphasis maybe isn't in that space as much. And then that impacts a lot of the conversations, not just around vocation, but a lot of things.
Yeah.
As one of those guys who would describe myself as a Dutch Reformed dude, I think you're right on. I think that, well, especially I'm coming into the Dutch Reformed thing as someone who's not Dutch, because I think some of it is cultural to Dutch culture to be a little bit more reserved. And that's coming from all my Dutch friends. It's not a stereotype. It is a stereotype, but it's one that they would embrace.
I agree. Yeah.
And I think that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, oftentimes when people are reflecting on faith and work, they're wanting to get their thinking right on how they think about work.
Mm-hmm.
And so often that will pertain to what God has done in creation, which will really emphasize the Father, and what God has done in redemption, which really emphasizes the work of Christ. But the Spirit is present, active in us here and now, and it's not so much about how do I think about some event that happened, although there's elements of that to where the Spirit is very prevalent as well. But the way that we engage with the Spirit is here and now, Him dwelling inside of us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us.
Yeah.
And so it's, you can't control this. You can't almost prepare for it. But if we really do believe that the Spirit is within us, and it's not just giving us insight for Bible study, although that's true, or for preaching, although that's true, or is moving within us and causing us to overflow with joy and worship, although that's true. The Spirit should be the one who's at work within us, invigorating our creativity, giving us wisdom and guidance on how to speak in the day-to-day moments as well.
That's awesome.
And it seems like this conversation, the faith and work conversation, is often in the national discourse, driven by a lot of books. And it's really hard to talk about the Holy Spirit through ideas as much as it is with the daily abiding and being led by.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, and honestly, it's probably somewhat of a misconception that this isn't part of it. Because I think, as we'll see, as you guys get into listening to this great interview with Charlie, a lot of his work is coming from that and includes very much of the Holy Spirit. And so I think you'll be excited to listen to this interview.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. Well, I am here with Dr. Charlie Self, someone whom I have admired from a distance for a while, as I have seen his name pop up in articles and in books, and have encountered many people who said that you've got to have a conversation with Charlie Self. So today we're having that conversation, and we're allowing other people to listen in. So Charlie, I really appreciate you being on this podcast and subjecting yourself to the strange questions I ask.
Well, I'm really delighted to be with you, and we've had a mutual admiration society from a distance here, because I so appreciate all the efforts of you and your wonderful community in bringing God's goodness to our world.
Well, thank you. It's been a good partnership. So why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, your bio? What's just kind of the snap bio of Charlie Self?
Well, I had the delight of growing up in a small town in the central coast of California. My father worked at Vandenberg Air Force Base, and that delightful existence, which was quite international, by the way, Hungarian refugees, Holocaust survivors, African American, Hispanic, Jewish, Protestant, Catholic, all on our little block there in Santa Maria, California. And but that was changed when we moved to the Silicon Valley in 1969. Went from 20,000 to 300,000. And San Jose is now 1.3 million, so you can imagine the big changes that have gone on there.
Certainly.
And when I was 12 years old, my dad described me in his Harvard alumni article as a fiery humanist and a repressed basketball star. So I was a point guard and did pretty well, but after my sophomore year of high school, I retired from the hopes of a basketball career when you're still about 5'6" and can't dunk it. But grew up in a very intellectual and very morally integrous family, grateful for that. Kind of a mainline Protestant background, so not much gospel, but 55 minutes to snooze on Sunday morning. Mm. And then as a teenager, during my sophomore year in high school, I came to faith in Christ with a whole variety of friends sharing the gospel in different ways. And leading up to that, I'd been a practitioner of transcendental meditation. I'd been a very intellectual, fiery kind of person. I'm still pretty intense, but these wonderful different friends had testimonies of God's goodness in their life. And as I compared the watered-down Hinduism of Maharishi and my vague worldview with the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the invitation to know the Lord, it really changed my heart. And so since 1974, I've been trying to say thank you to Christ. And also, I'd like to say as part of my bio, thank you to a really wonderful church family. Because within a couple of years of my conversion, my family went through some real devastating circumstances with divorce and mental illness and different crises that I had to manage and help lead. And my church family just gathered around me. And it's one of the reasons I so love supporting the local church and so love multicultural, multi-denominational, multi-generational fellowship, because it just nourished me and nurtured me both through the crisis and then gave me opportunity to serve.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. So that we can get to know you, would you be okay if I just shot you some rapid-fire one-sentence answer questions?
Absolutely.
All right. First one, most influential book outside of the Bible?
There have to be two of them. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, 8 volumes, and Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline.
That's great. What has been the most influential relationship outside of Christ and your immediate family?
That's a really tough one, but I'd have to say the two pastors who nourished me, Gerald and Steve Fry, early on in San Jose, and a man named Campbell McAlpine, who was an elder of the church and an international speaker in the 1970s, who almost never made a direct statement, but in his questions and desire to have you know the Lord, awakened in me a passion to hear God's voice.
Mm, that's beautiful. What about a physical location, a place that has shaped you most?
Brussels, Belgium. My wife and I were missionaries there for 2 years when we were first married. I was the dean of students and a professor at a Bible college, and she was the president's administrative assistant and a chapel interpreter. And we were 22 to 24 years old, and our world just expanded. And we had students from 27 nations, and the economic, political, social, theological breadth of what we were exposed to was life-changing.
Oh, that's wonderful. And tell us about the soundtrack of your life. So if you had to pick a song, an album, anything like that, that would be playing in the background of the soundtrack of your life, what would it be?
Well, it would be three. Have to answer in three categories. It would be Baroque, Bach, and Vivaldi. It would be the Beatles and Creedence Clearwater, and then it would be Michael Card and Steve Fry.
Wonderful, that's great. I'd like to hear a collaboration, some sort of mashup between those three genres. There,
it's a lot of fun.
Yeah, yeah. So, tell us about your work. What do you do? What are the hats that you wear currently?
Well, it's a real delight to work with Made to Flourish, and we're a pastors' network for the common good, and our aim is to help pastors and their churches integrate faith, work, and economic wisdom for the flourishing of their communities, helping people, just like what you and your team get to do, connect Sunday faith and Monday work, and really work toward the righteousness, peace, and joy that Paul says is the kingdom. So my job with Made to Flourish is to explore new cities, help to launch new networks, and then as I can, resource those networks in teaching and encouragement. I'm also a seminary professor. I'm the professor of church history at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. Have the honor of teaching not only history courses and missiology, but also teaching on discipleship and leadership. So it's a real delight to do that. And then as time allows and the Lord's goodness allows, it's a real delight to come alongside pastors and preach and encourage their teams and sort of be a Barnabas and hopefully be a broker of good kingdom resources.
Yeah. Well, we are certainly going to get into some conversation about history. But also I wanted to note the first time that I saw your name, I think it was in the book Flourishing Churches and Communities, which is a Pentecostal primer on faith, work, and economics for spirit-empowered discipleship. And I was very intrigued because the Pentecostal background is not my background. And as I was flipping through it and reading it, I was realizing that a lot of the faith, work, economics, faith, work, and rest conversation seems to have an absence of reference to the Holy Spirit. Not completely, but I think your book was a very intriguing contribution to that for me. And so I really wanted to ask you, for those who aren't connected to the Pentecostal background or Pentecostal churches, what would you say is the unique contribution that movement has to make to the faith and work conversation?
Well, just to clarify the category, Pentecostals and Charismatics, which would be even a broader category, build on all the great contributions of every church tradition. My early years, I was mentored by people of every church tradition, watching a New Testament scholar like Gordon Fee. Mm-hmm. He would exegete the Greek and then go do a healing meeting in the same morning. And so I would say there's three or four things that we bring to the conversation, not as an exclusive, but maybe as just a great contribution. One is this real belief that the Bible's a living book. In addition to good exegesis, those narratives, those stories can become our narratives when they're contextualized. I think at least the ideal of true egalitarian empowerment, that the Spirit has been given to all of God's people. The way my friend Amos Young and I both put it, when the Holy Spirit's at work, there's a new sociology. Mm. I think Pentecostals are natural entrepreneurs. They're willing to risk and step out and experiment. They're kind of nimble. Now, again, I'm painting with a broad brush here. You'll find these characteristics in every godly tradition. And then there's also a kind of an integration of natural and supernatural. You know, as we help people know what kind of calling and what kind of work they should do, we often kind of diagnose and we separate, well, here are your spiritual gifts and here are your natural abilities, when in fact, They're all gifts from God. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another area that, and I think this idea of this readiness to say, Lord, what are you up to? You know, how are you already working? So interestingly enough, I like to call myself a Reformed Kyperian Arminian Pentecostal.
And I love it.
And so I love to draw from every tradition and see the Holy Spirit use that. But I think those would be some of the markers.
Yeah, yeah. What would you say are some examples of where you've seen that embodied in real life in the marketplace?
Well, what's interesting is Pentecostals as denominations are just now sort of getting into the formal conversation, but they've been kind of intuitively practicing this. So, for example, one of the Assemblies of God leading agencies is called Convoy of Hope, and it started a little over a decade ago out of a truck, and now it's one of the leading relief and development agencies in the world. Mm. And so, and it wasn't an easy road necessarily for the founders because it wasn't doing direct evangelism, just like some of the things we face in other movements. But this idea of compassion and economic development working together. Mm. I have a dear friend named Brett Johnson who's got a ministry called REAP, and he's trained 800 charismatic-oriented business missionaries in being able to bring kingdom value to business around the world. There's another agency called Assist International that really tries to chant. It begins with charity and ends in development. And it was started by an Assembly of God pastor that said, why don't we take all this leftover medical equipment, millions of dollars of discarded medical equipment, and get it to the majority world and open doors for people to really develop spiritually and economically. And then the interesting thing about Pentecostal and charismatic churches is that they have a very realized eschatology. And by that, I don't mean a triumphalism, but I mean this idea that, you know, we really can see change in people's lives today. And that means we can see change in communities. So I'm watching sort of local church by local church, people really begin to develop the connections between their delights on Sunday and the wonderful goodness of what work can do on Monday.
Mm, that's really good. I imagine that there are a lot of people like me who when we think of academia and we think of being filled with the Spirit, we tend to put these on two different. These are two different pathways that you can go. The life of the mind or the life of being filled with and empowered by the Spirit. But it seems like you've brought that together in a pretty robust way as you press into both heavy academic questions and content, but also really value the work of the Spirit. What's that journey been like for you? Has it ever been a dualism or... has there been a journey with that? I'm just curious.
You know, that's a really great question. I went through that dualism early in my Christian walk when surrendering to Christ meant surrendering everything. And so I assumed because Jesus was coming soon and because there wasn't time to do a lot of formal things that you needed to get some Bible school in you and get out and evangelize the world. So I laid down kind of the intellectual life a little bit. And then when Gordon Fee walked into the classroom and demonstrated that a PhD could be filled with the Spirit, and I was so passionate about reaching college students and evangelizing professionals, he said, well, it would help if you're educated half as well as they are. So every degree I've earned, I've had the honor of earning 3 history degrees and 1 theology degree. Every degree I've earned has been earned while in pastoral or teaching ministry and while married and while being a part of the church. And this is what's really vital. When you put all of your abilities in service of the kingdom and the community, the integration's a lot easier than when you separate the academy from the church. Mm. So I earned my first degree at University of California, Santa Cruz. I'm a proud banana slug. and went
is that over. Really the name?
That is actually our mascot, is a banana slug wearing glasses reading Plato.
Wow.
And Santa Cruz is the epicenter of every post-Christian intellectual movement you've ever heard of. But after finishing that degree, I went overseas and was able to teach, and I came back with Pentecostal scholars encouraged to get a master's degree, so I went to Berkeley and to the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, and they didn't know what to do with a Pentecostal intellectual who was egalitarian, pro-life, who actually thought Paul wrote Timothy, and you know, they didn't quite know what to do with that combination of things, and so. But I finished at the Graduate Theological Union. That opened doors for teaching in Bible colleges and other Christian schools. And then I did a second master's and a PhD back at Santa Cruz while I was pastoring and teaching in the Silicon Valley area. But all the while, by being a pastor, and then it mixed in with all that were moments of business and consulting and work as well, mixed in with all of that was integrating the academy and the church. So I had people really worried about my soul at times, you know, because I'm getting all this intellectual knowledge. But it was the groundedness of the community and the power of the gospel that kept everything in balance.
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. One of the articles that we use for our Surge reader and our Surge school is an article that you wrote about sort of defining the terms of vocation and occupation, which get thrown around quite a bit in this conversation. How would you define those? Help us to understand what those terms mean.
Well, thank you. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention one more thing about just the whole intellectual journey.
Sure.
That what I've discovered is that people who don't share my worldview, I find their questions, their quests, their passions, their desires, really informative, and it's really helped me continue to refine what is and what isn't important. So I'm just really grateful for mentors and friends that have helped me be a lifelong learner. But to your question of vocation and occupation, the word vocation is that fancy Latin word for callings. And so we have a lot of different words in English, callings, purpose, that kind of thing. But it's this, and it seems to me in Scripture there are three or four callings that all of God's people have. And right. The first one is to the kingdom of God, to love God and to love our neighbors, ourselves, to engage in the Great Commission. So that general calling is for all of us to step into. The second one is we step into that single or married. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is brilliant, where he says, you know what, if you're single and you're okay with that, stay single. If you're married, don't run away from it, stay married. If you want to get married, get married. But God called you in a particular state, and you need to be able to be content in that state. And so what that's led me to over the years is this deep, wonderful Genesis and Galatians anthropology that says we're made in God's image, we're being remade in the image of Christ, and we can be whole people whether we're single or married. Mm-hmm. And there are advantages to both states. The third calling then is Ephesians 2:10. What are the good works that God has designed for us ahead of time? And that, by the way, that's both individual and community. I think local churches have good works that God's designed for them.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
We're His poema. We're His beautiful work of art. And God's got a designer life for believers. And then a derivative of that, and I don't want to make a huge theological claim, but I think it's more of an observation. A fourth aspect is what areas of society, what places in the city or in the world, where's God placed us to be of influence? Mm-hmm. And so that's all of this is more than your current job description. Mm-hmm. Now, your job serves this. So occupation is where we work every day. Now, the wonderful thing is I consider myself the most privileged man on the planet in that my calling and my occupation are so interlinked. Now, there's still details about my occupation, you know, reports and spreadsheets that aren't exciting, but fundamentally, they're really fused well. For others, what they have to see is their daily occupation, the daily work, that has a lot to do with the economy, the geography, your skills, opportunities, and that changes. And so we bring our vocations to our occupations, seeking to bring the kingdom of God, seeking to bring justice where we can. And there's no, you know, as long as it's moral and meaningful work, there's no bad occupation. They just vary depending on time and place. And so the other kind of a mission that I'm on is to remove words like bivocational. Because you know, 80 or 90% of my fellow pastors work two or three jobs around the world. And they're no less vocationally pastors. It's just in the given economy of where they're located and the particular mission they're in, they work more than one job. And they bring all the goodness of who they are to that job. So if we can, I'm teaching my seminary students to use the word multi-occupational. And I'm also getting rid of the word full-time ministry. I think it's wonderful to be paid full-time. And I can say I am the most privileged man on earth to be paid for what I do. But if all my money went away tomorrow, if my positions went away tomorrow, and like the recent news that you heard, I was working at Trader Joe's, you know what? I would be no less called. I'd be no less the encourager and educator that I'm supposed to be. And I would get to do some of that at Trader Joe's, and I would get to do some of that with or without compensation. And so the article you're referring to and this passion you're hearing came out of real suffering in my life two or three times as we were in different transitions. And I felt, oh yes, this is not something I dreamed up one day, studying the Latin, although I've done that. I'll share the painful story with you. It was 1987. We had been spiritually abused in a church on the East Coast. And that's I use that term very seriously. We were emotionally and financially really wounded. And so we're on our way back to California. We're going to stay with my folks for a little while. And I was pretty excited, even with all the devastation. We had two little babies, $6 in our checking account. But I was promised three classes at the Bible college and a church on the beach to pastor. So I thought, okay, I'm going to teach in the Redwoods, pastor on the beach. This isn't so bad. And I mean, it was going to be hard work, but I was excited. Yeah. And the week we arrived, the church was decertified and fell apart, and the two of my classes were canceled. So I have a master's degree, I have experience, I have two little babies, and I'm suddenly at 5 a.m., I'm running a self-service gas station. At 10 a.m., I'm marketing stationery and office products. Three nights a week, I'm teaching in local colleges. On Sundays, I'm helping churches. And I have all my clergy friends, quote, praying me back into full-time ministry, unquote. And it was that year, that moment, that the language and the perspective changed. And I'd had difficult times before then, worked a lot of different jobs. I've worked other jobs since. But it was that moment that I realized, wow, without meaning to, we can create a class system even in ministry. Mm-hmm. And I was no less a credentialed minister. I was no less called. I was no less fruitful, frankly. In fact, I was leading more people to Christ, having to work these jobs than when I was in a church office. But it was that sense of the split between sacred and secular work. And that split started to get healed and get integrated. And by the early 90s, I was engaging in more serious professional and intellectual ways with the various faith and work movements that have been growing. So that's why I'm so passionate. By the way, I really do want our pastors to be supported well and our missionaries. But I think if we can have every woman and man have a sense of calling and articulate it and expand in it and then be able to do today well. Because today's discipline is tomorrow's destiny. Mm-hmm. And so if we can do today well and not have any kind of demeaning identity by the work we do, that's going to change the world. I believe God puts visions, dreams, goals, aspirations on our hearts and minds, and all of them are beyond us. All of them require His help, and frankly, they require the help of other believers and other resources. So, but I also know that the path the path toward that moment requires us to be faithful in small things, to be faithful in whatever it is we're supposed to do. So, you know, for instance, once I'm in an academic program, I know that that next degree is going to open more doors, but my discipline today is I've got to turn that paper in on time. Very practically, as a professor, I love my students. I love teaching. I love encouraging, praying with them. I'm not so excited about marking papers, but it's vital that I give them that feedback. If I love my neighbor who is my student, then my discipline today is to give them the quality feedback they deserve so they keep growing. I think in anything that, and one of the problems we have with well-educated folks, at least in the West and in parts of America, is that they often expect their dreams to be realized instantly or rather rapidly. And I can't speak for the providence of God and the unique choices that we make in every circumstance, but I can say this, that what Colossians 3:17, whatever we do in word or deed, if we offer it to God as worship, then we are building our future. I love to work out. I love to try to keep in shape. If I have a dream of being in better physical shape, it starts with what I put into my mouth today. And so, you know, I can dream of being able to lift that or accomplish that or run that 14er, as we say here in Colorado, get up to the mountain. But in order to run a 14er or be in a triathlon, it would really help to get on the treadmill for 15 minutes, you know. And so that's where I'm going with that thought.
All right. Well, now it's time for the Magic School Bus Tour. So this is a fun concept that we played around with once or twice, and it's this idea that if a magic school bus pulled up and you were to have 20 or 30 people, let's just give them a demographic of, let's just say they're in their 20s or 30s and they're contemplating some sort of career change, or there's some deep discontentment or something that's going on with their work. And they're just asking the question, how does my faith intersect with my work and give life to it? And you get the privilege of taking them on a tour throughout history. You get to guide wherever this time traveling tour bus goes. As a historian, you get to put your hands on the wheel and drive the bus. Where are you going to take us? Let's do three or four stops along the way. What's the first stop?
Okay, the first stop would be in the third century, where persecuted Christians were the people most ready to show compassion to victims of plagues. Persecuted Christians were the ones that even Roman governors appealed to the emperor, saying, we'll persecute them later, but they're the only ones taking care of the people in need in our empire. So along with that early stop, it would be in the early 4th and 5th century, where it was the church actually keeping people fed as a variety of invasions hit the various cities of the empire. So I would want them to instantly think in terms of the fact that however they shape their work life, they're part of a community that from its beginning has cared for the vulnerable, the poor, the broken, both inside and outside the community of faith. I would then take them to Monte Cassino, to St. Benedict's first monastery. And Benedict really brought refinement to the monastic call. But one of the things that he did, as Steve Garber likes to say in his book, Visions of Vocation, mm-hmm. is he put together ora and labora, prayer and work. And so I would challenge our 20 and 30-somethings on the bus that it's not only specific times of prayer, it's not only your spiritual disciplines and rest and such, but it's this whole life in which you are breathing, literally breathing in and breathing out the presence of God as you go about your work, and to be aware of God's presence and to be aware of the goodness of whatever your hands are finding to do. Then I would fast forward them.
Well, can I pause you real quick and ask you a question about that? I think a lot of times when people think of the monastics and monastic movements, they view it almost as a retreat from culture, a retreat from labor, a retreat from working with your hands to just pull away to spend time praying. And I think that there was more of that with the early monastics, but I think a lot of times people think that that is what the monks did, is they retreated from the cultural life of the world just so they could focus on prayer, and thus creating a substantial dualism. What needs to be corrected with that perspective?
Well, I think it's a both and. When I teach church history, I go on an anti-monastic rant, and I go on a, and I also go on a pro-monastic rant, because depending upon the time and the place and the community, some of these were complete retreats that exacerbated the sacred secular divide. Others became the origins of new economies, hospitals, hospices, expressions of compassion, intellectual centers, whether it's Ireland or Egypt or the Silk Road. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of classical and Christian scholarship preserved by these hardworking monks. And by the way, the monasteries were one of the few places where our dear sisters could have an element of equality with men through much of history. Hildegard of Bingen is one of my heroes. I mean, she's an empirical observer. She's a prophetess. She's a scholar. She's a songwriter. She stood up to popes and bishops. So I would say this, that at its best, a monastic community is, yes, its members are deciding to live a certain kind of life, but they're doing it in service of God and others. And I think, so on our little tour, I would take them and help them see that Benedict wanted people to be self-sustaining, to work with their hands. I would continue the tour in taking you to the University of Salamanca in Spain, where Catholic theologians are thinking about free trade, natural pricing, goodness of daily work, well before the Protestant Reformation. So it's important to know that both our Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and then our Silk Road Christian thinkers are all exploring these realities that the Reformation's going to put in focus. I think I would take you then to the early Martin Luther and John Calvin in their early days when they're realizing that all good work glorifies God, and the priesthood of all believers really is real. Of course, churches keep reinventing their clerical hierarchies, but I want to speak well to that. And then I guess two more stops. I would take a stop in the era of Wesley and Wilberforce in the 18th century as the Methodist and evangelical movement is growing. At one point in time, English evangelicals had 80 initiatives for social transformation going on. And the early industrialization, there were Christians engaged in making sure there was justice for the workers engaged. And I think the significance of this should not be underestimated. The first century, from about the 1730s to the 1820s or so, to be a born-again or evangelical Christian, there was no gap between personal and social ethics. So you had your encounter with God, and you got your life right with God, but you also wanted, as best you could in your circumstances, you wanted to make the world a better place. And that meant that children wouldn't be exploited. That meant slavery was negative. In fact, Wesley said in 1757, no Methodist can own a slave. And so it meant that you wanted to make the world a better place. Tragically, in America, from the 1830s to 1860s, every evangelical, every Protestant denomination split over race and slavery. And this is a far bigger tragedy than little things like a Scopes trial or evolution or seminary professorships. That's a minor thing. Because at the very heart of biblically minded Christians, people separated Sunday and Monday. People separated personal piety and social change. And in our lifetime, we've been healing that, praise God. For all of the problems we have today, just in my lifetime, millions of people have gotten the right to vote. Just in my lifetime, opportunities have opened up. Just in my lifetime, we've seen the biggest explosion of global Christianity in history. And so I'm always hopeful when the gospel's front and center at the reconciling and redemptive work that it can do. So I'd want my students to realize that in all of these stops we've taken on our bus tour, they're all about integration. They're all about mm-hmm. the fact that the depth of your walk with God and the goodness of skillful work properly done, and both of those integrated with making the world a better place, that's the trifecta that is the best part of history.
If I can kind of twist the question a little bit, let's hypothetically say that some of those people, Benedict, Calvin, the
Wesley, yeah, sure,
Wesley, and Salamanca, is that what you said? The priest,
the University yeah. of Salamanca, the very
Salamanca. Yeah. So let's say that they were so intrigued by the people on the bus that they actually snuck on the bus and came to the 21st century. What do you think that they would be delighted by, and what would they learn from what the church is in the U.S., let's say, is doing in the 21st century? And what things would they be discouraged or perplexed by?
I think they would be delighted at the participation of God's people in worship, in service. I think they'd be delighted with the resources available to God's people. These are all thoughtful women and men, right, that we've referred to.
Yeah.
They would love the internet properly used. They would love the libraries. I mean, when you think about what's available to a disciple today, they would be just excited about that. I think they would be excited at the progress and surprised at the progress of Christian mission around the world and the multicultural nature of the church. I think they would be stunned, shocked, and I'll use the word horrified at our terrible anthropology and the utter destruction of our sexual ethics and the family.
Yeah.
I think, and not because they're repressive or just stuck in some traditional, you know, hierarchy, but because they would be seeing in the gender confusion era that we're in. And please understand, we need compassion on the people who are so confused. But in the gender confusion era, they would be grieved in their spirit seeing people being less than they could be because they're wrestling with all of these things. And they would want to bring the biblical truth and the empirical data together, because all of these folks believe that both were God's books. And they would really want to see wholeness for people. They'd want to see people able to be whole in Christ as men, as women. And even if people are wrestling with different affections and different desires, which is pretty normal for a disciple, they would want to see them aspiring to helping the poor, aspiring to celibacy and fidelity, aspiring to get rid of greed and be generous with accumulated wealth. And so I think they would look at money, sex, and power and say, wow, you Americans, you've got so many rich resources, and yet you're emaciated as disciples. It's like you've got this feast table of resources, and you're giving in to the weakest part of your nature. Hey, the pastor is supposed to be the bridge and get those resources to people. So I think they would be grieved at the divisions in the church. Both the magisterial reformers as well as the radical Anabaptist reformers, as well as our evangelical friends from the 18th century, no one wanted a church as divided as she can be sometimes. And so I think they would really encourage all of the wonderful godly city gospel movements, all of the movements like Surge that are bringing people together. I think they would be very heartened by biblical Christians of every tradition coming together to learn of God and to live for the common good. So I think they would have some deep intercession with many, many tears over the moral, social, familial breakdown, but I think they'd be very encouraged over the progress of the gospel and the rich resources that are available.
That's good. Well, I look forward to the day when we can have a big feast with all of these people. in the presence of Christ. But until that day comes, thank you for helping to stoke our imaginations and think about these things and look at some different lenses of history and how that can shape our understanding of God's world. And I just appreciate you and your deep well and sharing that with us. So thanks for being on the podcast.
Well, it's such an honor. And I would just say with Thomas Oden, a wonderful mentor of mine in print as a theologian, I would say that my aim is to be faithful, not just original. And I love to say that I'm a 381 Christian. It's the last year that we all agreed.
Oh, yeah. Well, count me as a 381 Christian as well.
Amen.
So thank you. I appreciate it, Charlie.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast. Before we sign off, we wanted to let you know that we would really appreciate any feedback you have for us. In particular, it would really help us out if you left a comment and gave a rating on iTunes. It will help us get the word out. A 5-star rating would be awesome, but we appreciate honesty. Also, if you are seeking some clarity about your work and calling, we would love to connect with you and help provide some career coaching. You can find out more about the career coaching at faithworkrest.com. Until next time, we pray that God would help you discern your vocation, reimagine every aspect of your occupation, and give you rich, life-giving rhythms of rest. We pray that your work would glorify God and seek the good of your neighbor. See you next week.